Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you will take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. You haven't heard that in a while. Turn to the book of Ephesians. We've been out of this letter for several weeks now, and we're getting back to it this morning. We're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3. There are pew Bibles in front of you there that you're welcome to use. It's always helpful when you're studying a passage like this, going through it like we're going through it, to have the verses in front of you. And if you don't have a phone that has it, then the verses are provided there on the Bible in the pew as well. And I just want to remind you that this letter was written to several churches, not just the Ephesians. This was a letter that was no doubt shared with other churches in the region. The word Ephesians does not even appear in the introduction. Just down through church history, it was believed that this was the church, the main church, that would have received this letter. But it was shared with other churches for sure. The content of this letter would be for every believer all the way through the ages, all the way down to us. There is no break between chapter 2 and chapter 3. We finished chapter 2, as you recall, last time. And in the original, there is no break between the three. There's no chapter markings. You go strictly, just continues right on. And the context that we have seen in chapter 2 that feeds into chapter 3, as we've been talking about, we have been talking about that every believer who is connected to Jesus Christ is connected to every other believer who is connected to Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter the racial background, it doesn't matter the economic background, it doesn't matter what nationality they are. Every believer on the planet, is connected to each other. We're all one body. This was an important message, as I've told you in weeks past, for this church, for these churches, that especially with the issue of Jew and Gentile, and that's sort of the idea of these verses, that the Jews and the Gentile believers are one. And that would have been a revolutionary thing for people to hear. Because Jew and Gentile, they didn't like each other. They didn't care for each other whatsoever. The Apostle Paul gives some illustrations at the end of chapter 2 to emphasize this. In the end of chapter 2, he says this, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." They were at war with each other. And now that they're at peace with God, they can be at peace with each other. Verse 16, "and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." And so then he gives three illustrations to emphasize that. He says we're all fellow citizens of the same country. Verse 19, we all have the same king. We're all in one country. You see that in verse 19. "You were no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints." Gentile and Jew, all Christians, we're in the same country now. He just uses the illustration there. We're also part of the same household. You see that in verse 19 as well. We are of God's household, each of us are in the household of God. In verse 20, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling, of God in the Spirit." So in other words, we're each a living stone in this building. Every believer is a living stone building up this building, this body, this house, this building, this kingdom, this country We're all one. He uses those three things just to illustrate that unity that we all had. And it's important to know this. I say this last time. I just want to say it once more. This is very important for the Ephesians to know this. It's very important for us to know this, that we have unity. Whenever you are studying a book of the Bible, sometimes, or any book really, you want to read ahead sometimes to figure out where is the author going. What is he headed towards in this book? What's going to be some of his main points? I've told you this before. The first three chapters of Ephesians are theological. They're theological facts that Paul is laying down. They're indicatives. It's just factual content, truth, biblical truth. And then he's going to come into chapters 4, 5, and 6, and he's going to, in that place, he is going to give imperatives. He's going to give commands based on the facts, based on the truths, based on the theology. He's going to say, these are the things that you need to do. Flip over to chapter 4 for a moment. Chapter 4. I read this a few weeks ago to you and tried to emphasize it, but I just want to say it again because I think this is just so very important for the church in Paul's day, but the church in our day to understand as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. So after he's done all the theology, he says, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 4, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy. Based on all this theology, you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And then he says, you cultivate this kind of disposition in your life. You've got the ability to do it. You've got the ability to do it. You've got the ability with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One body. It's one body. We have been made one. We didn't do that. He did that. He made the unity that is there in that body. We are to preserve that unity. We're to do that by the one another's. You're going to read on into chapter 4 and 5 and 6, very practical section of the book of Ephesians. But it's going to be about unity. It's going to be about preserving the unity in the church. You preserve the unity by loving one another, by not stealing from each other. You preserve the unity in the church by forgiving one another. You preserve the unity in the church by encouraging one another. He gives you all of these different things that we do for one another to preserve the unity that he has created, and it's all based on chapters 1, 2, and 3. So you say, why all this 1, 2, and 3? Why chapters 1, 2, and 3 and all this talk about unity among Jew and Gentile? Because that's the point. That's where he's headed. It's a book about unity in the church. And he's laid the theological foundation and reason for doing it. This is what God has done. This is what the reason we can even do it is because God did it. And the reason it's important is because it's important to God. And so we will see that even more clearly as we go along. But you and I are to tolerate one another, practice the one another's, live this out, build up one another. To preserve the unity of the body. That's so important. That's just so important. Our circumstances today are no different than their circumstances. They're people just like we are. They're people that have preferences. They're people that have prejudices against other people. They're people that are selfish just like we are. There are people in churches today that are very much like this. I am surprised. I am so surprised how many Christians do not even understand the importance of this. Churches that do not understand the importance of this are going to be vulnerable to church fights. Churches that do not understand this are going to be vulnerable to divisions over petty matters. Now, I understand there are some things you would divide over, but petty matters. I'm talking about just preference matters. And we must understand that they're cultural matters or whatever. We must understand that it's very important. This is a priority. A whole book written about it in the Bible. A whole book laying out all the theology for it and all the practical things to do to preserve it. And so it's a very relevant and it's a very practical truth. And it helps us know how to get along with each other. I told the elders at our retreat recently, I said, I am surprised how many Christians do not even know that the Bible teaches. The Bible actually teaches how to resolve conflict. You know that? It actually teaches that. I grew up in a house where we didn't resolve conflicts all the time. And most of the time, I didn't know the Bible even talked about it. But the Bible does address it because the unity is so important. Because unity matters so much. And I don't think any believer should be at war with another believer. There's something wrong with that picture. You say you love God. You say you love God and hate your brother. You're a liar. You're a liar. You don't. What manifests your love for God is your love for your brother and your desire to maintain short accounts with your brother, your sister in Christ. What brings more dishonor to the body of Christ than for the world to look on and see Christians fighting, to see Christians at war with each other? What brings more dishonor to the unity that we're talking about, all of this unity? Listen, we're wasting our time studying it. If it's not practical and doesn't relate to anything. But this matters. This matters so very much. We're all different. And the fact that we can even be together in the body of Christ is a miracle of God. God did that. The fact that I could love people that are different, so different than me and from different parts of the world, and I can love them is because the love of God's been shed abroad in our heart to do that. And we must... And we must do everything to preserve the unity of the body. So you say, why are we reading all this? Why are we reading all this? Why are we studying this kind of stuff? We're not Jew and Gentile. Yeah, I get it. That's not our problem today. But it's the same idea. The same ideas. In Ephesians 3:1, we move to that. And it's kind of where we pick up now. You see where we're at there in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. Does your Bible have a line like goes like this? Yeah, doesn't it? You don't see that very often. You don't see that very often. For this reason, that phrase, for this reason, is usually, most of the time Paul uses that, is when Paul is about to break out into a prayer. Paul is about to say, for this reason, I pray for you. That's generally where you see it. Let me just read to you a couple examples. You can mark these references if you want. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. Paul speaking, just a chapter or two back. For this reason, I too, having heard of your faith, which exists among you, do not cease giving thanks for you. Paul uses that language, for this reason, he uses that language to tell him how he's going to pray for him. That's generally how he does it. And then you see it again in Colossians 1:9. Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. It's a phrase that's used in line with prayer. Because of all I told you, I pray for you. I pray you'll understand what I just told you. I pray that you'll get it. I pray that God will open your eyes to understand it. That's what he tends to do. This is how Paul introduces a prayer. I've told you some things. I've given you some truths, and for this reason, and it's like he's going to move into a prayer. 3:1 goes on to say, at the end of verse 1, he interrupts himself. That's what I'm trying to tell you. That line, he interrupts himself. He just stops. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he stops. And he goes into a digression. You're waiting for him to tell you how he's going to pray for him. But he goes into a digression. Look down at verse 14. There's the prayer. There's the prayer. 12 verses later, there's the prayer. For this reason. I think you would find this with most commentators would say this. He stops. He stops and has a digression. He has a parenthesis. He has some things he wants to say. He wants to beef up chapter 2 a little bit maybe. But he's got some other reasons. We're going to talk about those in just a moment. But the point is, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Let's stop there. I'm going to talk about something else. See what he does? You don't see those lines very often, and that's what that's about. There's a digression that Paul takes there. And Paul's, you know, you think Paul's going to record that prayer. Hey, that prayer, we're going to get to that prayer. That's an incredible prayer, verse 14 and following, but that's not for now. It's not for now. So you had this one long sentence, it's kind of an interruption to the prayer before he comes to the prayer in verse 14. And I have some other things to explain or some other things to say. For this reason, look at 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. He starts telling them that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's in prison because of, notice verse 1, because of his ministry to the Gentiles. And you remember how this happened? You remember how he got in prison? He got in prison. He got in prison because he was falsely accused, Acts 22, 23. He was falsely accused of taking a Gentile past the dividing wall into the temple area. They were accusing him of taking a Gentile into a part of the temple that Gentiles were not allowed to go into. And that started a riot at the temple. You can read this in 22 of Acts and 23 of Acts. We talked about this before. Paul has been in prison for 4 years. 4 years. 2 years in Caesarea, which is the Roman garrison, Roman fort in Palestine. And then you have Roman prison in Rome. He's writing from Rome. And that accusation put Paul in prison. That accusation made Paul pull out his Roman citizenship card. You may remember that. And because he's a Roman citizen, and so he says, well, since you're called your Roman citizen card, you got to go to Rome to get that one fixed. But Paul's in prison. You know why he's in prison? For the sake of the Gentiles. Because I did something and said something about the Gentiles. In fact, listen to what he said. Acts 22:21. You don't have to turn to this, but mark this. Paul is walking out of the temple complex in Acts 22. And in verse 21, he says, Christ told me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Oh my, imagine saying that in the temple complex to the Jewish leaders. God, Christ, has told me to go far away to the Gentiles. Verse 22, they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. They wanted to kill him. And that's when he was thrown in prison. In fact, the Romans had to come rescue him from being killed by the Jews for that statement. For the sake of the Gentiles. So with all that having happened, Paul says, for this reason, because of the new union that exists between Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles, that he loves Christian Gentiles and Christian Jews just the same, on the same level, there's no ethnic or national distinction, because I'm teaching that, it's for the sake of the Gentiles that I'm in prison. He says, I, Paul, am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, of Christ Jesus, for your sake. So he does change course here a little bit. He does change course here a little bit to not gonna pray right now. We'll get there in 12 verses, but I need to say something else. He wants to tell them eventually that he's praying for them. The question is, why does Paul divert? Why does Paul digress? I think you'll see the answer to that question, and this is Martin Lloyd-Jones, very helpful on this. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. At the end of his digression, in those 12 verses, 2 through 13, the last verse says, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." You follow that? They knew he was in prison. See, I am a prisoner. I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. There's something sparked in his mind that this is something I need to address, the fact that I'm a prisoner. I need to say something to encourage them in that my tribulations are not hopeless. I think that's what he's doing here. He has a diversion, a digression, to give them some encouraging words here so that they will not be overwhelmed with the fact that he's a prisoner, that he's in prison. That's what it seems like. And so he diverts from his original thought because you know why? You know why he does it? Because he's concerned for their spiritual welfare. He doesn't want them to be overwhelmed. He doesn't want them to be burdened so much to despair. Here's Paul. Here is Paul, who's a church planner, and he's not out planning churches. He's in jail. That could be discouraging to them. Paul, a missionary, and he's in jail. Paul, a missionary, and he has been thrown into a Roman prison. And I think what Paul is doing here is he's going to say to them, and what he's going to say to them in 2 through 13, he's going to say, you know what? It's worth it. It's worth it. The truth that Jew and Gentiles are one in Christ. Christian Jews, Christian Gentiles are one in Christ, equal in Christ. That's worth prison for. That's worth going to jail for. Because that's what he's going to do in 2 through 12. He's going to just beef up the whole issue of the unity between them. So this is an important issue. And I'm fine with being in jail. These truths are so incredible, Paul would say, that I would be in prison for them. I think that's the flavor of this. I think that's kind of the flavor of where this is going. It seems like it is because he says that therefore at the end of the time, right? I'm trying to encourage you. I don't want you to be burdened by my tribulations. I'm in prison. He cares about them, folks. He cares about them. That's very pastoral. He cares about them. Suffering for Paul was okay. It's not abstract theology to him. He cares about them. And he's got a shepherding heart. And he tells them that suffering is okay. I'm in prison. That's okay. You're worth it. The sake of the Gentiles, that's worth it. The sake of this truth, that's worth it. And then he's going to unpack that truth a little more for us in 2 through 12. Listen to this from Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on Ephesians. A little lengthy, but listen closely. I think I can get these words out. Let's try. Why did he do this? Why did he go to this digression? The answer is that he knew that these Ephesians would be troubled at the fact that he was a prisoner in Rome. He knew that they would be anxious concerning his health and his future. Not only so, but he knew something else which is much more important, namely that his sufferings and his tribulations as a prisoner might very well become a stumbling block to them. They could. Listen to how he develops this. He knew that there was a danger of their arguing and saying to themselves, well now, when Paul was with us and preached to us, he told us about the blessings of the Christian life and how as a child of God, he was always safe and that nothing could ever harm him. Indeed, that Christ had said that the hairs of our head are numbered. He emphasized these glorious aspects of the Christian life, but now he's a prisoner and suffering as a prisoner. Does this fit with Christianity? How many times have you heard that? Does suffering fit with Christianity? Does God allow his own people to suffer in this way? Paul knew that they might well be thinking and arguing in that matter, as Christian people have always tended to do, and that this might really cause them to stumble in their faith. I think that's great. That just opens it up a little bit. Yeah, I know why you want to encourage them, because we as Christians think, you know, we're never going to get bad for us. We as Christians tend to think sometimes that it's never going to be hard, that we might face some kind of persecution or something like that. And he says, no, that's pretty much part of it. Instead of giving them a course on suffering and explaining that God does allow it, he just turns to them and says, hey, here I am. And it's okay. It's okay. I don't want you to be discouraged about it. Don't want you to be discouraged about it. In fact, look what he says. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. Get past that. I'm a prisoner of who? Verse 1, Jesus Christ. Oh my. I'm not a prisoner of religious Jewish leaders who are jealous and had their motives and all of those things. I'm not a victim of those guys. I'm not a victim of some political system. I'm not a victim of any of that. I belong to Christ. I'm in prison because Christ wants me here. Boy, you got to get that down. You got to interpret your circumstances like that. That God is doing something in the midst of this. God has got me here for a reason. Maybe it's a horrible crisis, but God is in that crisis. Always. Never say he's not. If you're a Christian, that is, you are lying to yourself. He's always there, using it and working in it and changing you and redirecting you and making your thinking change and all of those things, doing something. What did he say in Philippians? There were people that were evil and they wanted me in jail. He says, but you know what? My time in jail has turned out for the greater advancement of the gospel. I am right where God wants me to be, in the very place that I can bring the most glory to him. What did Joseph say when his evil brothers wanted to harm him and set him back and got him hauled off to Egypt and all of that? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. My life was never out of his hands. My friends, this is such an important doctrine, the sovereignty of God. And if you're a believer, that's the perspective you need to have. I'm here because this is where God wants me. I may have been some evil people I'm not saying you don't try to apply wisdom and be as shrewd as a serpent and all those things in situations, but I'm just saying, the bottom line, the foundation of it all is that I have a sovereign God. I'm not a victim of Rome. I'm not a victim of anybody. And that's how we should interpret circumstances. Just interpret your circumstances. And Paul found joy in that, and I think so should we. We should find joy and thankfulness in our circumstances. You want to think differently in 2026? Put that one on the top of the list. Help me think differently about my life and about the circumstances around my life and the crisis that come into my life. God is concerned about your holiness, and he is concerned about the advancement of the gospel. I can tell you those two things right away. I know that he wants those two things to happen, and he will use whatever it takes to do it. So, when Paul thinks about all that, it just reminds him that his entire life and mission is about the Gentiles, and he knew that. He knew that God wanted him to do that. He knew that he was called to be to the Gentiles, and this is where it brought me. It brought me to prison. Am I shocked? No, he's not shocked. He's not shocked. He knew he'd be persecuted. He knew he'd be persecuted by his own people because they hate Gentiles. They'd be persecuted by his own people. And so Paul's thinking about that in his opening verse, and there's that opening verse, and then he interrupts himself and just lays out the heart of his ministry in 2 through 13. John MacArthur says this in his commentary: the thought of including Jews and Gentiles into one body was equivalent of saying lepers were no longer to be. Excuse me, I held off as long as I could. What was I doing? I was reading a quote, wasn't I? Into one body was equivalent of saying lepers were no longer to be isolated. To say that Jews and Gentiles could be in one body was like saying you can have lepers in the room. It's okay. You don't have to isolate them. In the minds of the Jews, total equality was inconceivable. It was blasphemy. And Paul, you are in jail because for the sake of the Gentiles, because that's what you're preaching. All right, there's a big key word here. We're going to tackle here briefly this morning. We're not going to get very far in this, as you can tell. But verse 2. There's a word here. Paul's kind of, verses 2 through 4, actually 2 through 6. But the point is, there's a word that's going to pop up here. It's the word mystery. It's not so much in, it's not so much in verse 2. It's going to pop up in verse 3. But you see it in several other places as well. It's the word mystery. It's mysterion in the Greek. It's a word that appears three times in the book of Ephesians. It appears in the Old Testament. It appears in the New Testament and other places as well. Word mystery is not the same as our English word mystery. Mysterion is not the same. When you think of a mystery, Agatha Christie, right? You think of something like that. You think of I got to solve this. This is a problem that's going to get solved. You know, and you're going to get somebody smart detective or somebody like that. They're going to solve this mystery, this unknown, the ability to go and solve something that is unknown. The Webster would define a mystery like this: anything that is kept secret or remains explained or unknown. That's a mystery. Another definition is a novel or short story, a play or a film whose plot involves a crime and other event that remains unsettled or unsolved until the very end. That's a mystery. It refers to one of two things, either mystery movie like Agatha Christie or something like that. The word mystery refers to either something is still a secret, it's a mystery, it's still a secret, or something that was a secret, but by careful investigation, I have come to know what it is. That is our definition of mystery. That in the English language is how we define mystery. Something I still don't know, or something that I am able, by careful investigation, I can come to know. That's how we define it in English. I can know it, or I've come to know it by my own hard work. I can do the work that's necessary to get this mystery. That's the idea of mystery in English. You love a good mystery because it just challenges your mind to be able to go and figure it out. But that's not the word in the Bible. Forget everything I just said. That's not in the Bible. That's not what the word mystery means. The Greek word has nothing in common. Like I told you, it's used about 36 times in the Greek text. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, you'll see it used here. This is, if you're familiar with Daniel at all, this is when Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he wants his wise men to interpret the dream. Not only interpret it, he wants them to tell him what it was. I mean, he did not like he gave an easy job, but the point is, he had a great dream, and by God's providence, Daniel is brought into the picture to help interpret that dream. Did I tell you where it was? Daniel 2? Daniel chapter 2? Daniel chapter 2. It appears about 8 times in here, the word mystery, and this is our word. This is going to be our word for sure. Look at verse 19. Here's a sampling of how it's used in Daniel. Verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Here's the word used. Then go down to verse 28. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Hey, King, you had a dream about something that no one else knows about. You don't even know what it means, but the point is, you had a dream. What God's going to do in latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. Verse 29. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. This is our word, mysteries. Daniel 2:30. But as for me, notice, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me. Are you following what I'm saying here? This is not something I could ever figure out. It's not an Agatha Christie novel. This is not what this is. He says, but as for me, it has not been revealed to me before any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Daniel makes it very clear that my understanding of this dream has nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with me. And this kind of informs our New Testament word as well. It was a secret that God is now revealing by revelation and is now becoming known. Daniel says it had nothing to do with my intellect or my process of discovery. It is God revealing it. That's what I want you to get. I want you to understand this about Christianity. Christianity is not somebody figuring things out. Christianity is not some made man approach to life. Christianity is God's revelation. God revealed mystery. The mystery of Christ. You see that at the end of verse 4, I think. But the point is the mystery. There's things that God knows in the mind of God that he's never revealed before. That's the idea of mystery. Paul's going to tell us in the verses that follow, he's going to say, hey, I didn't figure this out. I didn't figure out this Jew-Gentile thing. I didn't figure out this church thing. I didn't figure that out in my own mind. He's going to tell us this was a mystery. This was a mystery that was revealed to me. I'll show you how that unfolds as we go through this. But it's a mystery. It's revealed by revelation. Here's an example of it in the Gospels. In Mark 4:11, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, they don't know it. They get everything in parables. That's 4:11 of Mark. Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, he says, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. See, what he's going to tell us, folks, in next week, he's going to say, there's something that God has told us through the apostles, through me, a prophet, talking about Paul. Paul's going to say that God, is there something new here? There's something new here. You don't read this in the Old Testament. This is new. It's always been in the mind of God. And he may have given some hints of things. But the point is, this whole Jew, Gentile, one body, one building, one household. So that God revealed that to me and to the apostles. That's new. That's not in the Old Testament. You say, Rod, how do you know that? Okay, well, it's a good question. Look at Ephesians. Let me just read it real fast because I'm not going to have time to finish this. Plus, my voice is about to go on me, so let me see if I can get this out. It says, if indeed, I'm just going to read all these. I want you to see this. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me, that by revelation, there's our word, that by revelation there was made known to me the mysterion. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. David and Moses did not know this. You don't have the church in the Old Testament. Israel is not the church. You have an assembly, yes, of God's people, but you do not have what we have in the New Testament. That was a mystery. Had some hints. Save your questions for next time. I'll dive into this a little more for you. But the point is, it's a mystery that could only be revealed. It's not something that Paul figured out on my own. That's his point. He's going to make that point. I didn't figure this out on my own. I didn't just come to this. The apostles didn't just come to this. It was revealed to us. This is very important. That's Christianity. This is Revelation. This is a book, God revealing himself to us. We did not invent a religion. God revealed it to us. We don't make up things about God. He reveals things to us. He tells us. We didn't make up the doctrine of the church. He revealed that to Paul and the other apostles. That's kind of where we're going with this, in this section. And you say, what is the mystery? And I'm just giving you everything today, and then I'll break it all down. But verse 6, to be specific, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. Paul says, it was given to me, it was given to the apostles. It was given to us. It was not given way back in the Old Testament. This is new information, new revelation, okay, to those Old Testament readers. Well, we'll develop that a little more next time because I'm sure I've created tons of questions. But Ephesians 1:9, you see how it's used. Are you still in Ephesians? I don't think I've had you go anywhere else this morning. Ephesians 1:9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention in which he purposed in him. Ephesians 3:3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Verse 4, as I read these, I guess, to you just a few minutes ago, by referring to this, when you can understand my insight into the mystery. Ephesians 3:9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. The mystery is not something impossible to know, but it's not something you come to know on your own. That's the point. It's a divine secret. That's what it is. It's a divine secret. And then God revealed it. That at one time it was not known, and now it has been discovered by Paul and by the apostles, as I just read to you. So, that's where we're going. So we're going to chapter 3. It's going to be beefing up chapter 2 a little bit. You'll see some of that. Some of the things sound a little repetitious maybe as we go through chapter 3. But I think he felt this necessary to have this digression because he was concerned that the Gentiles get the full picture. He hadn't talked about mystery back in chapter 2. And now he's saying, well, this is something that was revealed. That just gives a firmness to the whole thing of why I'm in prison, you know, for the sake of the Gentiles. And this is worth it. It's worth it. Because this doctrine is so important and so necessary. Well, listen, just for application as we leave this morning, as you come to a new year, I would pray, let's be peacemakers. Be peacemakers. You're called to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. God's made peace with you. God's made peace with me through Christ. I'm to make peace with others. I've said this several times in several sermons this past year, but let's do the hard work of reconciling relationships with other believers. You can't reconcile every relationship. I understand that. Everybody doesn't want to reconcile. But you can, as far as it is up to you, be at peace with all men. Let that be your goal, your application from Ephesians 2 and 3 to preserve the unity of the body. You can seek reconciliation. It's not always going to get there, but you can certainly seek it. There's some good books. Lou Priolo has written a book called Resolving Conflict. Ken Sandy, The Peacemakers. There's others we could recommend to you. But it doesn't please God. It doesn't please God for Christians who have been united in Christ, united to one another, to not be at peace with one another. Let that be our application this year from Ephesians 2 and 3. Let me pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this time this morning. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to stand before these wonderful people that another year is starting. Just what a joy, what a privilege it is for me, for Ann, to be able to be a part of this body, to shepherd in this church. What a wonderful group of elders and deacons you have given us to serve with in this body. I just praise you for all you've done at Grace Church. I praise you, God, for your goodness to us. We don't deserve anything. But you have been gracious to us. Give us wisdom in the days ahead that we would walk with you and please you and bring glory to you, that we would be a congregation that truly, truly loves one another because they will know we belong to you when they see that. Pray we'll do that, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.